to have you guys again. It's good to be in the house of the Lord. Let's pray that God bless this time in His presence. Heavenly Father, we rejoice in Your presence. We rejoice in the blessings that we have in Your Son, Jesus Christ. Father, may this be a time for us not only to enjoy Him, to enjoy You, but also to look forward with great hope for the things that You have prepared for us. Open our hearts today, Lord, that we would receive Your word with much joy and much eagerness, and so that we would walk also in the way that pleases You. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's open our Bibles to the second chapter in Hebrews. We are continuing this exposition of Hebrews, looking at Christ's place in the history of mankind, but also the story of Christ at the same time, as a parallel. He's moving in this direction, having or still in the stance of comparing Christ and the angel. We have seen that the angels don't really compare with Christ, but he continues in the argument, having shown us that the idea behind all of this is the salvation of man. When we begin chapter 1, that's his purpose in mind. He says, as he spoke to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom also he made the world. He is the radiance of his glory, the exact representation of his nature, and he upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. You would see everything that he said Christ did for us, purification of sin, and after that, he's sitting down at the right hand of the majesty on high. He is speaking of that again in a different light this time. Last time, he basically challenged us not to neglect the salvation that we have in Christ, because those who do not know Christ, they will neglect the salvation that he has. But we who know him, we who are with him, how could we possibly, for everything that he has done for us, how could that even go through our minds? Today in verse 5, he is giving a certain argument. And we would like to see that argument and how we could possibly resolve it. Let's read the text again. For he did not subject the angels to the world to come, concerning which we are speaking. But one has testified somewhere, saying, what is man that you remember him, or the son of man that you are concerned about him? You have made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, and have appointed him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. For in subjecting all things to him, he left nothing that is not subject to him. But now we do not yet see all things subjected to him. This is really our problem. Now we do not yet see all things subjected to him, but we do see him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned him with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. Now he's clearly telling us in this passage, in verse 5, already that he did not subject the angels to the world to come. He is speaking of a world that is coming, to which the angels are not appointed, or in which, or above which, over which the angels are not appointed to rule, but rather someone else. And he has been comparing Christ and the angels. So really what he's saying, that it is not them that are appointed to reign over this world, but rather Christ. And we already know that through Christ's Great Commission. He says that all authority has been given to him in heaven and on the earth. So Christ already told us that he is the one who's ruling over everything. But our problem in this section is saying that we don't see that. When you look around, that's not what you see. When you look around, you don't see a reigning Christ, even less a reigning man who was given dominion over everything. And so he's trying to help us answer this question, how come we don't see it, if that is true? He's trying to show us how Christ alone, and specifically Christ, is the answer to mankind's predicament. And he's taking today's context to do that. Now, you see how skillfully to demonstrate what is happening today, he's basically taking Psalm 8 as the ground for his argument to say, listen, even David back then, or the writer of the psalm back then, was rejoicing at what happened at creation, because he's going to ask the question, we don't see it today, how come? Well, we say that Christ reigns. Christ said he reigns. Actually, the writer of the psalm back then also was rejoicing at the reign of God, but also at the dominion of man that we only remember from creation. Let's turn to Psalm 8. It starts with this. The psalmist starts with, O Lord, our God, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Who have displayed your splendor above the heavens. From the mouth of infants and nursing babes you have established strength because of your adversaries, to make the enemy and the revengeful cease. Now, the psalmist is somehow beholding God's splendor, God's majesty, God's strength as he looks in creation, as he remembers the account of creation. But somehow he's perplexed also that how can a God who does such wondrous deeds could take any concern from man? How could he possibly care for such a tiny part of his creation? He could do greater than this. He creates something so great and he takes a little being lower than the angels to rule over that creation. The psalmist is just, he's just overwhelmed. When I consider the heavens, the work of your fingers, the works of your fingers, he created all things, not that he used his fingers, but just to say, listen, everything we see is so small, it would seem as though you just touched it with your fingers. It doesn't fit in your hand. It's too small for that. Your hand would be too big for everything that you have created. The moon and the stars which you have ordained. What is man that you take thought of him? And the son of man that you care for him? You made him even smaller than the angels. Here he says a little lower than God. And you crown him with glory and majesty. What does he mean by that? Now we can look further in Genesis 1. We can already see at this point that as we look back into the Psalms, the psalmist is basically posing this problem. God created everything and he put man in dominion over these things. In Genesis 1, you remember that when God created everything, he decided at one point he will make man in his image, according to his likeness. What does he say? To rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them, male and female. And verse 28, he says, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds and the skies and everything that moves on the earth. He says, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the surface of the earth. Now, one thing that you realize at the end of verse 30, God says in the last few words, and it was so. So it wasn't simply a command that man failed to meet. It actually was like that. Man had dominion over creation, over everything that lives, over plants. And as verse 8 tells us, for in subjecting all things to him, he left nothing that is not subject to him. Here, the writer of Hebrews is commenting on the Psalms, saying, listen, maybe you don't understand when he said he has dominion over everything. He actually had dominion over everything. There was nothing outside of his dominion. Why is he making such an emphasis? It's simply because when you and I look around, we don't have dominion over everything. But that's what it was in the beginning. If we don't look at that picture in the beginning, we may not understand where Christ is going at the end. Our dominion was complete. Now, when we look, we see wars. We see that we are hardly handling the creation in terms of animals. We are hardly handling the weather. We are being handled. The storms, the hurricanes, the mudslides, everything makes us a victim rather than the ruler. I mean, we can't even handle ourselves, let alone the things around us. Open the newspaper. What do you see? Wars, hate, crime. You see decay. What you see is deterioration. It's not management. And that's why the writer of Hebrews says, but now we do not yet see all things subjected to man. He basically agrees with the one who says, well, if you say that you guys have dominion over creation, how come that you don't see that? Because it is the same for Christ. If you say Christ is the one ruling over everything, I don't see Christ ruling. I mean, where is he? You show me. If Christ was ruling over everything, would I look at those things in the newspaper? Would I put my TV on and see every ungodliness that you can imagine? I don't think so. So the question is legitimate. But when we continue in Genesis, we find out what happened after Psalm 8. Psalm 8 tells us we have dominion. Genesis 1 shows us how this dominion was commanded and testifies that it was so. In Genesis 2, we already have this character that comes out of this picture of dominion. The serpent comes to the woman. Well, first of all, in the garden, we know that God gave the direction to man. You have dominion over everything, but he gave a specific command about the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Of the knowledge of good and evil. You cannot eat of this. You just shouldn't eat it. You can eat everything else, but this one you can't. Because when you do, you will die. And so we have this character, the serpent, who comes, and somehow he challenges God's word in the ear of the woman. He says, you won't die. Listen, if you eat that, you're going to be just like him. That's why he doesn't want you to eat it. your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God. Now, they listened to that counsel. It made sense. Tree of life, tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Of course, if I eat it, I'll have the knowledge of good and evil. So somehow, the guy must be right. Ate, and they did have the knowledge of the good and evil. They had the knowledge of the good that they forfeited and the evil that they embraced. They made part of their new life. And later on in verse 17, both are condemned. To Adam, God says, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat from it. He cursed the ground. Now, the ground was yielding all sorts of fruits and vegetables. He didn't need to work it. Now he curses the ground. Because of you, it is cursed. In toil, you will eat of it all the days of your life. The guy who did not need to break a sweat now will have to work hard to get his meal. Both thorns and thistles will grow, and you will eat the plants of the field by the sweat of your face. And then he tells him something that man was probably not prepared to handle. He says, till you return to the ground, for from it you came, and to it you will return. Now tell me, I'm just thinking here logically, can you return to the ground and rule the earth? What kind of ruler rules from the ground? He has lost his dominion at this point. He had perfect control of everything, and as sin came in the world, as he disobeyed the command of God, that dominion was lost. That is precisely in history what needs to be restored. But how should it be restored becomes the problem. That dominion is lost. How can we restore it? Now, depending on how you pose your problem, you will bring a solution. If you say the problem of mankind is simply that mankind doesn't know, they just need the truth, they are maybe veiled from it, the solution is going to be education. Let's open schools to teach the people the truth that they don't know. If you say mankind is merely disorganized, we have management issues, then all we'll have to do is to create a system to better handle the resources we have. Now, as I give these solutions, you will realize that men have tried all of these, and we continue to try them. If we say our problems is not really resources or that we don't know, it's just some people. There are peoples, there are problems. What do? We eradicate them. We have seen it in all shapes and forms. We have seen the extreme of it. We continue to see it today. There are genocides. You determine, okay, we just want this one type of people. The Nazis saw that. No, we just want the Aryan race. So everybody else, you don't look like this. We just eradicate you. Easy, better life tomorrow. Even if you look like this, but if you are disabled, we also get rid of you. We just want perfect people. And that comes from philosophy. So depending on the problem that you see, you will bring the appropriate solution. Scripture says that the problem of mankind was sin in the beginning. That's sin that brought us out of grace from God. It is sin that caused us to leave the fellowship with God, to lose the dominion that we enjoyed originally. And therefore, it's sin that needs to be dealt with. Earlier on in verse 2, we saw that every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty in Christ, because that was the problem. So the solution had to be dealing with that. Romans 5, 6. For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For God demonstrated his own love towards us in that while we were sinners, this was the context in which Christ died. This was the very reason Christ came. While we were still sinners. If we were righteous, it wouldn't have said, while we were still righteous, Christ died for us. Christ wouldn't have come. But because that was the problem, this is the solution God brought to mankind. So is that tied in with the dominion of man? Is it not simply the problem that it's sin and Christ came to deal with our sins? Well, we can see in Revelation 1 verse 5 already, it speaks of Christ's own dominion. And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead and the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood, and he has made us to be a kingdom, priest to his God and Father, to him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. To Christ be the dominion and the glory. And four chapters later, in chapter 5, verse 10, we sang a new song, or they sang a new song, "Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood. For you were slain and purchased for God with your blood, men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priest to our God, and they will reign upon the earth." Christ, to Christ the glory and the dominion, and they, the men for whom Christ died, will reign upon the earth. No wonder Romans 8 says, the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. So somehow we share an inheritance with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him, somehow share his glory. Timothy, it is a trustworthy statement, for if we died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. So the connection here is not simply that Christ died for our sins and somehow he has dealt with sin. He is going back to the beginning, what was supposed to be in the beginning. The man having dominion over God's creation. But now, we will resume that dominion. Ah, we have resumed that dominion in Christ. So how is it that we can say those two things? We will resume our dominion in Christ. We have resumed our dominion in Christ. It is critical because that's the answer that tells the people, even though you don't see it here, we have dominion through Christ. So there are three aspects of Christ's life that show us how he has answered that particular question. So in our text, it speaks of first Christ's humiliation. It says in verse 9, he who was made for a little while lower than the angels. In this case, he's speaking of Christ. He moved us to Psalm 8, that is speaking of men, and explains to us that, listen, this is why Christ had to be made a man. Because this is man's predicament. And the answer must come from man. And so we have the perfect man. What man is supposed to be? Christ Jesus. He was made a little while lower than the angels. Now before Christ came on earth, he was God himself. God incarnate. God the Son. Fully God. And somehow, he took the shape of a sinful man, of a creation. He humbled himself. Listen, he didn't only humble himself to look like you and I, but even more than that, to suffer. In the hands of people, he didn't need to suffer. Listen, Christ, like we saw, was it in Sunday school or not long ago? God is impassible. You couldn't hurt God unless God allows you to. Even facing Pilate, who threatens him, he tells him, listen, do you think I cannot, with one call, bring all the legions to defend me? I'm not here to defend myself. Christ came to suffer willingly. His suffering was not an accident. It wasn't one battle that was won by the devil. It was on purpose. Being tempted by the devil, I don't think the devil could even approach Christ. He was there by appointment. In his humiliation, we have a willing sufferer. But even worse than that, not only did he become a man, not only did he suffer in the hands of man, but he died shamefully. I mean, he would have died with all sorts of trumpets and celebrations. He died shamefully, even denied by his own friends. The worst death upon Roman law. The death of criminals, rapists. He couldn't have gone lower than that. But it was necessary for him to humble himself. We read earlier that he made him who knew no sin. Sin had nothing to do with him, and he was made sin for us. Why? So that we might become the righteousness of God in him. The second aspect of Christ's life that was necessary to answer this question of human's problem, the human predicament, is Christ's exaltation, his resurrection and ascension and sitting at the right hand of God. Necessary. Scripture is clear. Listen, death could not hold Christ. Death only holds you because of your sins. Couldn't hold Christ. But now, Timothy tells us, he has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. This was also necessary for Christ to answer this particular question. And in our verse it says, because of the suffering of death, and he was crowned with glory and honor. If he had not suffered and died, there would be no reason to celebrate in heaven. But now he has, and it was necessary also that he rises. We know from the scriptures that he's sitting at the right hand of God, where he reigns. Where he reigns, not that he will, but where he reigns. Now, right after this is what we say. But we do see him. Verse 9, still. But we do see him. But I thought we didn't see him. Verse 8. But we do see him. We didn't see him, or we don't see him, but we see him. What's the difference? Well, the third aspect of Christ's life that is being put forward here is Christ's consummation of his reign, which means Christ currently is the King of Kings, currently is reigning, currently is sitting on his throne. And we are reigning through Christ by faith in him. But he's saying, if you remember verse 5, he's speaking of the world to come. He's not talking about today. He's talking about when Christ will come to consummate his kingdom. That is, to make all things reality in our lives. And then to deal with the ungodly. So what do we see today? It doesn't say that we will see, but we see today the one who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death and crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. We see him, what he's saying, by faith. By faith we are brought up to God. By faith we share in Christ's suffering. By faith we share in Christ's death. And by faith we share in Christ's glory. We already know that it will be reality. He will bring it on the earth through Revelation, through Romans. But now we already enjoy it by faith. Now the solution to our problems is not education. It's not a system. It's not people. The solution to our problem is Christ. We have embraced him today. Listen, the question is simply for us. Do we see him as one having tasted death for us? Is Christ the one that you see, or do you still see jobs as the solution? Do you still see careers as solution? Do you still see education, your knowledge, your understanding as a solution? Do you still see your power as solutions? Is Christ reigning, and are you reigning with him today? We do not see him yet, but we see him. That's why today you look around and you can see hurt, you can see pain, you can see disaster, because of the not yet, but is. We need to turn to him, to embrace Christ, and to rejoice of the glory and honor that we already have in him by faith, and that we know we will rejoice in him at his coming. Let's continue to seek him. Let's continue to trust in him. Because since the beginning of time, when we look at the Psalms, when we look at the early church, we are living the same hope. We are living the same faith. The faith in the one who comes to restore creation in its proper order, the one that was intended by God from the beginning. Only one person, Jesus Christ our Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that there is no king but Christ. We thank you that there is no redeemer but him that you sent to die on the cross for us. We thank you, Lord, that you have appointed him to face the penalty of death on our behalf, for we have brought such painful disasters in this world. Since Adam, Lord, we can look back to him and say sin has entered the world, but Father, we are making things far worse. And we can only look to your grace. We can only look to our King, who is sitting at your right hand and who is interceding for us. We bless your name, Lord, and we pray that you would help us continually see this glory, continually see this hope, not only as something that is coming, but something that is. And help us rejoice in it, rest in it, trust in it. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.